All judgment is given to the Son. So you see then that He is the Son of God. He is very God of very God. The third way that He's extraordinary, first is that He's Jesus. Secondly, He's the Son of God. Third way is that He would be the promised Messiah. Verse 32 says that He would be given the throne of David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to David that He would have a son that would reign forever and ever. In verse 33, you see it says that He would reign over the house of Jacob forever. So here's this young woman who's not yet married. She's betrothed, but she's not yet married. And a poor woman of humble estate, lowly estate, and in a place that's very obscure. And the angel comes and tells her that this is what's going to happen. This one upon whom the government will be on his shoulder, and the increase of his government, there will be no end. It's a remarkable thing that what is said here. So you see then, we've covered these two extraordinary things in general. The second one has three parts. The first is that the angel came to this young woman in Nazareth. And the second is that an extraordinary son was to be born to her. The third extraordinary thing in this passage is that Mary is to bear him even though she is a virgin. The fact that she is a virgin is emphasized in this passage. Her exact marital status is described in verse 27. If you look in that verse, you see that she's twice called a virgin. She is said to be betrothed as well. Now, usually there was no sexual contact at all during the betrothal. They were much wiser in the way that they did things in their day. Often that's not the case in our day. We don't exactly have betrothal. We have engagement, which is not exactly the same thing. But she had not been with her husband yet to have physical relations. She was clearly a virgin. To make it absolutely clear that she was a virgin, we are also shown Mary's question in verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, when the angel said that she would conceive this child, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Now you remember we saw this morning the word "know" is used in the Old Testament. Well, there's an equivalent word that's used in the New Testament that refers to physical relations. Adam knew his wife, and she bore him a son. Well, here you see that Mary says, I do not know a man. She had never had relations with a man. This shows clearly that she was not just thought to have been a virgin, but that she truly was a virgin. She says so. Mary was completely at a loss to know how it could be possible that she could have a child. Now think about it. When angels come, you don't lie about something like this. Mary is before this angel and she says, "But how can this be? Because I've never known a man." What's more, look at what Gabriel says to her. He explains how it's going to come about that she will conceive a child. Verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." The Holy Spirit is going to form the body of Jesus in Mary, and in a sense out of Mary. Surely if God could create man from the dust of the ground, and then He could create woman from the rib of the man, then it would not be difficult for Him to create a body for His Son or to form a body out of the substance of the woman. He created the woman out of the substance of the man. Now He's going to create a man out of the substance of the woman in that similar way rather than by the natural way of procreation. He goes on to tell her of another, this angel goes on to tell Mary of another miraculous birth in 136, that Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is now the 6th month for her who is called barren. So she's a woman that was beyond the age of childbearing who had conceived a child. And he adds the point that God can do anything to cap it all off in Luke 1:37. "For with God, nothing will be impossible." Now this, of course, corresponds beautifully with Old Testament prophecy, with Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That name means God with us. So this is something that was prophesied, that a virgin would conceive a child. God's word is very clear about the virgin birth. But sadly, there are many that are skeptical about this doctrine and many who deny it. To deny the virgin birth betrays a heart that does not want to accept that with God nothing is impossible. It really shows where you are with God when you cannot accept something like this. You don't want to believe that there is a God who is all powerful and who can do such things, who called the world into existence. It's a denial of the very power and person of God. If a person can't believe the virgin birth, then he certainly can't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. It is a much greater miracle that the Son of God should take on human flesh than that a virgin should conceive and bear a child by God's marvelous working. What Isaiah says in Isaiah 8:20 applies to such persons who deny the virgin birth. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You remember last Sunday morning I spoke to you about words and about how in neo-orthodoxy, sort of began with Karl Barth, that there is this skeptical idea about words not being adequate to convey revelation to us, and that they do all sorts of things with words. And one of the words that they would twist, or one of the messages, would be that of the virgin birth, where they would say, well, this is just a symbolic thing. We just need to understand that this was a special child that had a special birth, but it doesn't mean that his mother was really a virgin, that we don't need to hold to that. Well, yes, we do. It's essential that we hold to that. And I say that because even within the Presbyterian Church, there was a great movement where men came forward and said that it was not necessary to believe in the virgin birth and several other essential doctrines like that. And it split the church. And this was maybe around a little less than 100 years ago. And so there were those who were unbelieving that went one way, and those who were believing that went the other way. And this is not a thing that we can just dispense with. A man shouldn't be a minister if he doesn't go by the law and the testimony that God has given us in His Word. As Isaiah says, if they do not speak according to this Word, it is because there's no light in them. It does matter. So that's the first thing then that we need to see, is that there was this marvelous birth that came forth, these extraordinary things that the angel came to this woman, that the child that was to be born to her was a very extraordinary child, and that he was to be born of a virgin. Now, it's the second thing I want to look at, having seen those things, is let me show you why it is important that Jesus be born of a virgin. I just stated to you that it is important. Now I want to tell you why it's important. First of all, because he is a pre-existing person. As God, Jesus already existed from all eternity. And as I said before, that's just the way it is when you're God. Okay? God always has been, always will be. He cannot not exist. He will always be the same. He has no beginning. He has no end. In verse 35, Gabriel speaks of that Holy One who is to be born. Now notice that manner of speaking. That Holy One who is to be born. That way of speaking suggests that Holy One is one who is already alive, but who is now going to be born. Not just alive as having been conceived, but that the Holy One of God is now going to be born as a human being. He was already an existing person, but now he is going to be conceived and born. Now that this is in fact the case is clear from other scriptures. Jesus says repeatedly, as he's just speaking of himself and his ministry, that he existed before he was born. Now, that's not true of anyone else, is it? That you existed before you were born. In John 8, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 17, he spoke of the glory that he had with the Father way back before the foundation of the world. In other words, he was enjoying glory in heaven with the Father long before the world was made. So here is a person that existed before the world was made. Repeatedly, the Bible speaks of him also as being sent. God sent his Son. Well, you don't send someone that's not existing, do you? If Jesus began to exist when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, then he was not sent. He was brought forth, but he was not sent. Jesus also says in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, ordinarily, when a man and a woman conceive a child, a new person is brought into existence, a person that didn't exist at all. But in this case, there is no need for a new person because the person already existed. Therefore, a special birth was required to meet a special situation. There needed to be a body prepared for a person who already existed. That's exactly what we're told in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:5 says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire.'" Notice, he came into the world. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." You made a house for me. You made a body for me to live in. My person to live in. Here again is the idea that he was already around and the body was prepared for him. However, it's important to understand that Jesus did have, as the Catechism teaches, also a reasonable soul. A soul is something that human beings have as well. God, of course, is not said to have a soul or to be a soul. So we shouldn't think that the soul of God, there's not a soul of God, came into the body that God had prepared. It's the person who came, but the body was a body and soul that was made for Jesus. But the person came into that body and soul. A soul is always associated in Scripture with a body, so that Jesus became a living soul when he was conceived. He, for the first time ever, had a body mingled together with a spirit. That's what a soul is. Angels are spirits because they don't have bodies. They're not souls. God is a spirit because he doesn't have a body. But those who have a body and a spirit are called souls in Scripture. Now, in Jesus' case, then, he was now 100% human, with a human body, human spirit, human soul, and yet he was 100% divine, continuing in the divine nature, because that can't be changed. Now, there is much here that goes beyond our understanding. But what is clear from the Scripture is that a new person was not created here, but an old person came into a new nature, took on a new nature in addition to the nature that he already had as the Son of God. Secondly, the virgin birth, it was necessary for him to be born of a woman. Now you see, God could have formed a body out of the dust of the ground like he did with Adam, sent Jesus down into that body. But instead, Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Why was it done this way? Well, it's because Jesus had to be, as it were, connected to the human race. You see, if God had formed a new human out of the dust of the ground, there would have been a new race that was not connected to the human race that already was in existence. It's very important. In Hebrews 2:14, Hebrews 2:14-17, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham." If Jesus had been coming to save angels, then it would not have been necessary for him to have a human body. Because he was coming to save us, he had to be one of us. It says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." It would not do for him to be a new species. He had to be connected to our race. He could not be a direct creation, but had to be of the human race that already was. Remember how we looked at how we are one race when we studied about the creation of man earlier in this catechism study? How that even Eve was made from Adam? She was not a direct creation either, was she? She was derived from Adam. who was already made, so that she was related to him. You see, she was, as it were, of Adam's substance. She was a true relative of Adam, because she was made out of a rib from Adam, of his substance. And of course, the children who were born to Adam and Eve were also of their substance, of the substance of Adam and Eve. They were made of the same stuff. They were truly related to their parents. They were not separate creations. God doesn't create something new every time a person is born, but rather through the procreation, then a child is brought forth who is of the substance of his parents, made in their likeness, as it were. Christ, therefore, in his relationship to us, is something like the woman Eve in relationship to Adam. His body was not a new creation, strictly speaking, but was formed of the substance of Mary. His body was somehow made of hers. Not only did Jesus have to be fully human, but he also had to be Abraham's seed in particular, and David's seed in particular, according to the flesh. So somehow he had to be a descendant of David and of Abraham before that. He had to be related to them because the covenant promise was tied to their seed. God said that of Abraham's seed, that all the nations would be blessed, and of David's seed, that he would bring forth the Messiah to sit on the throne. Let's listen to a couple of verses that say that. First of all, concerning Abraham. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands. And in your seed, okay, he's talking here about one seed in particular, one son. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Christ comes to bring salvation to all the nations. Psalm 89:35-37. This is to David. The Lord says, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne is the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky." So then you see that Christ had to come, according to prophecy, from these two men, Abraham and then David, who also came from Abraham's seed. He also had to be of the seed of the woman, when we go back even further, because in Genesis 3:15, the Lord said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Her seed shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So that was a prophecy of Christ, the seed of the woman. And so we are told in Galatians 4:4-5, that Jesus was made of Mary's substance. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Now that word "born" there is more commonly translated "made." He was born or made of a woman. He was born of her, but he was also made of her. He was of her substance. It refers to the fact that God formed him out of her. Again, in a similar way to the way that Eve was made from Adam. So this meets, let me just kind of summarize here, this meets all three criteria for him to be born or made of the Virgin Mary. It means that he is truly a member of the human race, or that he might represent us. It means that he is a natural descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. Because Mary was a descendant of Abraham and David. And also because Joseph, his adopted father, legally, he was a descendant of David. And it means, thirdly, and obviously, that he is the seed of the woman being formed of her substance. Okay, now the third thing we need to see is that Jesus, while fully human, also had to be free from the corruption into which our nature fell. If he was not free from corruption, how could he lift us out of corruption? It's wrong to think, then, that sin is only human. Sinfulness is not only human. It is contrary, in fact, to what true humanity is and ought to be. Sinful humanity is humanity corrupted, ruined, and defiled. It's not humanity as it ought to be, as it is in its purity. It's appropriate for you to say, I'm only human, if someone asks you to come and stand out here and jump across this building and say, I'm only human. That's appropriate. But when you sin, there's no excuse to say, well, I'm only human. No, it's not of the essence of being human to sin. It's fallen, corrupted humanity that sins. So you see, being only human is not an excuse then. It's not that you are only human, but that you're fallen and corrupted humanity. Truth is, being without sin is more true then to humanity than being sinful. We are contrary to truth as sinners, contrary to what we were made to be as the image of God. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So Jesus then, coming to redeem us from sin, had to himself be without sin. He could not have redeemed us if he had been conceived in sin. He had to come and fulfill all righteousness for us. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, what could Jesus have offered for us if he had to offer up sacrifices for his own sins? That's what the other priests had to do. He would have had nothing to offer that could take away anyone else's sins if he had had to offer something for his own sins. He could only bear his own. But because he is without sin, then he's entirely different than the priests that were in Aaron's line. Aaron the priest. In Hebrews 7:28 it says, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So Jesus then, in order to represent us rightly and to be our priest that could take away our sins, had to himself be without sin. So he could not be conceived in the ordinary way where sin is passed on from Adam to his posterity. So Jesus had to acquire human nature without acquiring sin if he was going to redeem us. Besides this, it was also impossible that he could be conceived in sin. You know why it was impossible for him to be conceived in sin? Because as we saw before, he was a pre-existing person. And you see, it's the person that sins. You sin in your body, but it's the person who sins. And in fact, a divine person who is perfectly holy could not be conceived in sin. It was not fitting that he should be conceived as a sinner, because that would be a change in his person. It could not be that he should be a sinner. Divinity could take on human flesh, but divinity cannot take on corrupted human flesh. He could not be conceived in sin as his father David was. Yet after Adam fell, the rule was from then on that Adam begot a son after his own likeness, after his own image. In other words, Adam's son, like Adam, was a sinner. So how could that be broken? Well, the virgin birth made it possible for him to be conceived without sin, because a new person was not formed by the virgin birth, only a human body and soul. Therefore, the divine person could come into a fully human nature and take that nature as his own. Jesus was not a new person that came into being, but an old person who acquired a human nature in addition to the divine nature. The corrupted likeness of Adam then was not passed along to Jesus, but the full humanity of Adam was passed along to Jesus. My friends, do you see what we have in Jesus Christ? We have a divine person who has come in human flesh to redeem sinners. There is no flaw in him. The person who lived among us is none other than the very Son of God. He shared our humanity, but he did not share our sin. And so it is that we have in him a perfect example of what a human being ought to be. We can follow his example as a man. We can see, as I talked about this morning, there's a lot of parallels to what I talked about this morning. We can see His compassion as a man. We can see His unrelenting service as a man. We can see His wholesome words as a man. We can see His patience as a man. We can see His absolute commitment to His Heavenly Father as a man. His meekness as a man. His faith and dependence upon God as a man. His submission to God as a man. His prayer life as a man. His reliance on the Holy Spirit as a man. His worship as a man. Everything about Him is for our imitation. We see what a perfect human being is supposed to look like. And because He is a perfect human who is also the Son of God, you can put all of your trust in Him as Savior. Not just as an example, as I was just talking about, but as we saw last week, there is no one else like Him as Savior. No other name given among men whereby we may be saved. In our flesh, He met all the demands of God's law, not only for Himself, but for all of His elect. In our flesh, He fulfilled all righteousness. He could not be corrupted because He was the Son of God. He always did, even in our flesh, what pleased the Father. In our flesh, He has also paid the penalty of our sin. Because He was the Son of God, in human flesh, He was able to bear all of God's curse in His person when He died on the cross. His sacrifice was made valuable by the fact that He was the divine person in human flesh. It was made effective to take away the sin of all of His people for whom it was offered. So we're going to look at that in more detail in following weeks. But let nothing keep you from this Savior. He has come from heaven to dwell among us in the flesh. What a remarkable humiliation this was. All this so that you might believe and be saved. So that you who believe might be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a marvelous thing that He came in human flesh. That He who had lived in all eternity as the Son of God now acquired to Himself the human nature in addition to the divine in order that He might represent us, in order that He might fulfill all the things that we did not fulfill, in order that He might offer the sacrifice that none of us could offer. We thank You, Lord, that He has accomplished all things. We thank You for the way that You brought Him forth, such a marvelous way where all of the things were met that had to be met to provide a Savior to us. That He would be truly of our nature, and yet at the same time that He would be without sin. That He would be not a new person, but a person already existing. We marvel, Lord, at what You have done. And we praise You for Your wisdom. And we ask You, Lord, to teach us to bow before Jesus Christ and to rest completely in Him. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.